I missed a connection in Dallas because we had a 125-mile-an-hour headwind, they told us, and also because we had to make an unscheduled fuel stop in Memphis. Well, the reason we had to make an unscheduled fuel stop in Memphis was because they had to unload some fuel in Boston because we had 100% passenger load. And the reason that they couldn't take off with that many passengers was because we had too short a runway. And the reason we had too short a runway was because it was icy. And also because they couldn't use the longest runway because a plane crashed there on Saturday night. As probably most of you have read in the paper, a plane slid off the end of the longest runway into the ocean. And as we took off this morning from Boston, there it was, just sitting right there with the nose completely fallen off. As if you, any of you didn't hear the story, nobody was seriously injured. They all got out, but it seemed like a very long day. I got up at, well, it would have been 2 o'clock Texas time this morning, and I feel as if I've been on the way ever since. But I'm delighted to be here. I always love to come to Texas, and I particularly love to come to Laity Lodge. The first time I ever came to Laity Lodge, it was because my husband was a speaker, but it wasn't his husband. And it was Addison Leach. I don't suppose any of you were here way back in those dim, dark ages, but I'll be probably quoting my present husband is pointing his finger at somebody. Oh, somebody that heard Addison Leach. Well, I wanted to tell you this much of my autobiography just by way of introduction. Addison Leach got cancer, and just before he died, which was in our home, I felt that I needed some help in taking care of him, and so I decided to look for a seminary student to live in the house and help me. Well, the man that applied for the job was a man by the name of Walt Shepherd, a very fine young man who was to move in on the following Monday. Well, that Monday was the day that Ad died, and so Walt assumed that he would not be needed, but as I was lying in bed that night thinking about my own future, my house was empty, my daughter had left for college, and I had several extra bedrooms, and I had gotten myself all psyched up to have this seminary student living there, I decided to call him in the morning and see if he would like to have the room anyway, even though it wasn't going to be necessary for me to have his help. And he accepted the offer, and I then called the seminary and told them that I had another room if they had another single man that was looking for a place. I thought it would be nice to have some company in the house, and so a second man came along, and those two men lived in my house for 2 years. Well, it fulfilled all kinds of needs that I didn't know I had. The Lord took care of me by sending me two angels. It wasn't very long after Walt had moved in that I began to realize that here was the man that I'd been praying for my daughter for all her life. You mothers know how it is. You have an idea in your mind as to what you hope for your child. And incidentally, I've already started praying for my newest granddaughter, who's not quite a month old, praying for her husband, who I would suppose has already been born. I don't know. But I had been praying that God would keep for and from Valerie the right man. And I think you know what I mean by for and from. You want God to keep the right man for her and from her, lest she get too involved too soon. And she was only 18 years old at the time that I met Walt, but I thought, well, this is the kind of man that I've been praying for, and so I began to pray that Walt would become my son-in-law. Well, to make a long story short, Walt is my son-in-law. And they live in Mississippi. He's the pastor of a Presbyterian church there. But I thought what a wonderful example it was of the fact that God works everything together for good. That's going to be one of our theme verses during these few days, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And the principle of exchange goes into operation. Through my losing a husband, my daughter gained one. What I could never have imagined was that lodger number 2 would be my husband. This is Lars. And So because he had decided to leave the women's clothing business that he had been in for years, traveling from Washington, D.C. to Dallas, he tells me he came to Dallas 5 times a year for the, what do you call it, the mart. He decided to that he didn't want to spend the rest of his life selling women's clothing, and so he went to seminary to prepare for hospital chaplaincy. And it was he that came to my door that very morning after my second husband had died. And he lived in my house for 2 years. So, of course, Lars enjoys telling people that we lived together for 2 years. We got married. But I can assure you that he was in the wrong category. I was not thinking of him, not in my wildest fantasies, as a prospective husband. He was a lodger. I was telling him when his room was dusty and when I wanted him to get out and shovel snow and when I wanted him to wash dishes and scrub the kitchen floor. And he did all of those things very graciously and very willingly. Both he and Walt were Southerners and among the dying breed of gentlemen. And it just blew my mind to drive in my driveway and have one or the other of them come racing out and open the garage door for me and open the car door and carry the groceries in. And so, of course, I was completely swept off my feet, as we New Englanders can very easily be by you gracious Southerners and Texans. So I'm delighted to be back in Texas, and particularly delighted to be here with Lars this time. And I was asked just to give a brief overview of the things that I'll be talking about. My theme is God's will and yours for these few days. And I've taken the theme from Ephesians 1, 10, and 11, and from Romans 8, 28, and 29. In Ephesians 1, 10, it says, "The universe, everything in heaven on earth, will be brought into a unity in Christ. In Christ, indeed, we have been given our share in the heritage, as was decreed in his design, whose purpose is everywhere at work. For it was his will that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, should cause his glory to be praised." I can tell you exactly what the will of God for you is. I found it right here. That everything in heaven and earth could be brought into unity, and that we should cause his glory to be praised. Another definition of the will of God for us is in Romans 8, 29. I will read 28 and 29. "In everything, as we know, he cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For God knew his own before ever they were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his Son." And as far as I understand what the gospel is telling me, the only thing that really matters in all the world is that we should be shaped to the likeness of his Son. And of course, those verses fit together very nicely with the ones in Ephesians. If we are shaped to the likeness of his Son, we shall be to the praise of his glory, and we shall be brought into unity. And so those are the things that I want to be talking about. Specific things, we will be getting into some very practical things as to exactly what the will of God means for us women of the 1980s. I realized today when I was sitting there killing all those hours in Dallas because of missing my connection. We sat on the runway in Boston for, I guess, well over an hour. And I find that irritating. It goes against everything in me because I'm the kind of person who doesn't like to waste a minute. When I'm doing my hair in the morning, I'm often listening to tapes or listening to the morning news. We have a little TV in the bedroom. And it just kills me to have to sit around. But, of course, I had plenty of work to do and plenty of books along with me, so it wasn't as if I was wasting the time. But I was thinking about the fact that everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. And, of course, I'd like to be able to give you reasons 1 through 10 why God had those planes delayed today. I can't give you any that I know of, but I know for sure that God knows exactly what he's doing. And I realize that a great many more things are at stake than my getting to Laity Lodge. I was feeling very sorry for Howard. I hoped that he'd had sense enough to call the airport before he got there, but being as far away as he was from San Antonio, I'm sure he couldn't have done that, and I was horrified to realize that he had been sitting there, in fact, for 4 hours. So I was thinking, Lord, why does a thing like this happen? And God's answer to most of our questions is, trust me. I do know what I'm doing. And I have a lot more things at stake than your particular journey from Boston to Laiety Lodge. His purpose, it says in Ephesians, is everywhere at work. And I want to read a quotation from C.S. Lewis. I was reading his, among other reading material that I brought along for the trip, was C.S. Lewis's letters to his closest friend, Arthur Greaves. It's a huge, thick book, and it's taken me several years to get through it, just reading bits and pieces here and there, because it's such delightful reading that I hardly feel as though I can afford the time for anything that's that much fun. But I was reading today, and he tells about how just a matter of, I don't think it was even a year after he'd become a Christian, he was writing to Arthur to say that he felt that he was now further from self-control and charity and light that he had than he had been some months before. And he said that his brother Warren was now with him, and so I don't have enough solitude, and this is why I haven't been able to get this and that and the other thing done, including the letters to Arthur Greaves. Then he goes on to say, but of course, God demands of us the solution of the problem set, not some other problem. How often we complain because we haven't been able to do this or that because of this situation or these circumstances, when, of course, it is this situation and these circumstances in which God expects you to operate by faith. He's not asking you what situation or circumstances you would like to have been put in. It's God that chose these particular circumstances. And so he is giving us this problem to deal with rather than the one we thought we wanted to deal with. Lewis says, what we call hindrances are the raw material of a spiritual life. To me, it was a hindrance to have the plane have crashed on Saturday so that my plane couldn't get out on Monday morning. God had a whole lot more things at stake in that, didn't he, than an irritation for me. When we think about the will of God, very often, a lot of us have the idea that the will of God is whatever we don't want. If it's anything that I want real bad, then it can't possibly be the will of God. And that God is really some kind of a curmudgeon just sitting up there, leaning over the parapets of heaven, looking around for somebody who's really having a good time, and then saying, cut it out. When I talk to young people about finding the will of God, so many of them talk to me about how scared they are. And how they really can't bring themselves to say, well, Lord, you do anything with me that you want to do. We all have dreams. A number of you expressed your fantasies tonight. And yet, is there some lurking suspicion or fear in the back of your mind that God doesn't really want you to be as happy as you think you would be able to make yourself if you were not praying the prayer that you all prayed a little while ago, Thy will be done? As Gert Bahana used to say, if you pray, thy will be done, you better duck. And she was quite serious about that, because God is going to ask us to do some things that we don't think we want to do. But what I hope we're going to be able to see more clearly during these days is that the ultimate purpose of God is always joy. It is always our perfect fulfillment. And this is what Lewis says about that. Speaking of the kind and degree of fruition which God will produce in us. The kind and degree may vary with the creature's nature, but that there ever could be any other good is an atheistic dream. Any good other than what God wants for you is an atheistic dream. George MacDonald, in a passage I cannot now find, says Lewis, represents God as saying to men, you must be strong with my strength and blessed with my blessedness, for I have no other to give you. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. God gives what he has, not what he has not. He gives the happiness that there is, not the happiness that is not. To be God, to be like God, and to share his goodness in creaturely response, to be miserable, these are the only three alternatives. Let me read those three alternatives again. Either to be God, or to be like God, and to share his goodness in creaturely response, and this is what we're called to, isn't it? Or to be miserable. You can take your choice of two of those things. Adam and Eve, of course, decided that they wanted to be God, and I guess we all do that in some form or other. But the only possible route to happiness is to be like God and to share his goodness. And Lewis concludes this passage by saying, if we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe can ever grow, then we must starve eternally. The will of God for us is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God for us is the only route to joy. That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow and the next day. Thank you.
Let me present Gail first. Oh, right over here, stand up. You're going to not only hear more from Gail in a little bit, but you're going to feel more of what she says in a little bit. We're going to have a little surprise for her later on this morning. And then Eddie Sears, where is he? He's doing what he's here for. He's out doing the tape recorder right now. You'll meet him a little later.
Is she ready?
Yes, they said.
Oh, okay. I'm going to be talking both this morning and this evening around the theme of bread. And my title this morning is Bread, Not Stones. I have a dear, beloved niece who lived in my house for a few months while she was attending Gordon College. And she's a beautiful girl and a very exuberant girl and, of course, was very popular. We had a stream of men coming to the front door and the phone was ringing all the time. And she's now very happily married and settled down to our great relief, her parents and those of us who cared very much about her were just dying 1,000 deaths wondering what the Lord was going to do with this girl. But every night when she would come home from a date, she would come in to my bedroom. It didn't make any difference what time it was, 2 o'clock in the morning, and she would sit on the bed and tell me everything that had happened. And many times we talked about the will of God. She's a missionary child. Her father, my brother, was a missionary in Colombia and Costa Rica. And there were certain things about missionary life that she didn't like and she did not want any part of for the rest of her life. And we talked about the possibility that God might want her to be a missionary, or that God might want her to marry a missionary, or that maybe God was not going to let her marry a rich man. And her great dream was to marry a rich man and not to be a missionary. Well, we would go round and round on this business of the will of God. And again, she'd say to me, "But Aunt Betty, doesn't Jesus want me to be happy?" And, of course, I would assure her that the only thing Jesus really did want was for her to be happy on his terms, because there aren't any others. And for Jesus to want me to be happy means that I must be holy. There just is no other way to happiness. You know the old gospel song, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." And I think even Christians get the idea that there really are two kinds of happiness. There's the kind that God wants me to have, and that's probably not really what I want. And then there's the kind that I can find by myself and still be a Christian. Well, that's, as I said, as I quoted C.S. Lewis as saying last night, that is an atheistic dream. Because there is only one kind of happiness in the whole world, real joy. And that is the kind that Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. You know, that word blessed in the old translations, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit, simply means happy. That's what it means. And though that is the route to happiness. If you were to open any slick magazine nowadays, Esquire, The New Yorker, Good Housekeeping, Ladies' Home Journal, whatever, and look at the advertisements and put down what the world calls happiness, you would not come up with words like meek, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's obviously blessed are the rich, blessed are the beautiful, blessed are the with it, blessed are the athletic, and a whole lot of other things that we have as our categories today. But Jesus was giving the only recipe for real happiness. A girl came to me at Urbana, the InterVarsity Missionary Convention, where I was just a little less than a month ago. That was held in Urbana, Illinois. It's a conference that they have every 3 years for college students with the view to opening their eyes to the need of foreign missions. And they had 14,000 students there. And I was doing workshops, seminars, and many, many students came up to me with a question similar to that of one girl who wanted to walk with me from one building over to another in that frigid cold because it was the only minute I had when I could talk to her alone. And her question was, is it all right for me to tell the Lord that I'm willing to be a missionary if he'll give me a husband? And I said, no. You can say that, and of course you might as well say it, because the Lord knows the thoughts that come into your hearts before you ever articulate them. So don't ever think that you're afraid to say something to God. You might as well say it, because he already knows it before you thought it. And God's big enough to take anything you want to say to him. If we realize who it is that we're talking to, if we really realize who it is that we're talking to, that recognition is going to purify and correct a lot of the nonsense that we say to him. But God can take it. Don't ever doubt that. If you ever doubt it for a minute, you go back and read the 16th chapter of Job and look at what Job said to God. He screamed and howled and yelled at God and said some of the worst things that have ever been said in print, and the Holy Spirit of God preserved those things that Job said for us so that we can realize that he is big enough to take it, but then you go on from there. So I said to her, God knows that that's what you're thinking. You're willing to be a missionary, provided he'll give you a husband. You do not want to be a single missionary. And there aren't very many women that want to be a single anything. Some women are single by choice. I surely don't meet very many of them. I meet thousands of the single women who are just dying a thousand deaths to get married. Now, I'm talking to a much older group here. Most of you are either married or you have been married, and those of you that have been married and are either widowed or divorced certainly didn't look upon that as an ideal, I'm sure. And so things happen that we don't want. But I said, when you're talking about doing the will of God, does it make sense to say, Lord, I really want to do your will. You might want me to be a missionary. I'm willing to be a missionary, but it's got to be on my terms. Does that make sense? You are assuming that the whole will of God for you might be singleness on the mission field, which doesn't look very good. And your idea of real happiness would be marriage. Maybe you could be happy as a missionary. If that's the will of God, then maybe you could. But it's a very blurred idea of what my real good is. So the question that I want to raise for you this morning is, does God want you to be happy? And I would answer it with a resounding, ringing, eternal yes. But it has got to be an eternal kind of happiness, because God is not going to be satisfied with anything less. I want to read you what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And those of you that take notes, please take down the references and then look them up later. I'm going to be reading from the New English Bible. And I think it's a little confusing if you try to follow along in a different translation. If you have the New English, fine. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. Is there a man among you who will offer his son a stone when he asks for bread? Or a snake when he asks for a fish. If you then, bad as you are, know how to give your children what is good for them, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? I have a beloved little grandson named Walter, Walter III. If he asked his father for a snake, would his father give it to him? Obviously not. And his father is a bad man. He's a minister in Laurel, Mississippi. I'm using the words of Scripture here. If you then, bad as you are, know how to give your children what's good for them, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? The only reason I know he's a bad man is because we are, all of us, bad, aren't we? According to God's estimation, we're sinners. We're a bunch of miserable offenders. You Episcopalians know that very well. Because we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in any of us. And one of the things that I pointed out in my book called Let Me Be a Woman, which is back there, a book I wrote to my daughter on the subject of womanhood and marriage, was, I pointed out to her there, that she was about to marry a sinner. And the sooner we can settle that fact, the happier we're both going to be, husbands and wives. If you have a job, you are working with sinners. If you have children, your children are sinners. It's also very salutary for you to remember that your children's mother is a sinner. That those people down there at work have to work with you, and you're a sinner, and your husband is married to a sinner. There isn't anything else to work with, and we are bad people by God's standards because we have left undone what we ought to have done and done what we ought not to have done. But if even we, so selfish, so far short of what God meant for us to be in the first place, know how to give good gifts to our children, what do we expect from a Heavenly Father? Now, what are the assumptions of these words that Jesus said? I find three around which I'd like us to think this morning. The first is that the Father loves the child. Now, I don't care what kind of a father you had. Some of you may have had real rotters for fathers, drunks, brutal, people who abandoned their families. A lot of you had very good ones. I had a wonderful father, a father who spent every Saturday afternoon with us children. There were six of us. A father who came home every night and the family ate together. We had Bible reading and prayer after every dinner in the evening at the table. We had Bible reading, hymn singing, and prayer every single morning after breakfast. In other words, we had family devotions twice a day. My father was a humble man, a loving man, very reserved, very New England, certainly not what you call outgoing and loving in the sense of hugging his children and all that. There was very little of that in our family, but we knew we were loved. So it is, as I say, I don't care what kind of a father you had, you know what a real, true father is supposed to do. I've heard it said, well, how can a child identify with the idea of God as a father if his own father was a bum? I think the truth is, every human being knows what a good father ought to be. The only reason you know the man was a bum was because you have an idea of what he should have been and how far he falls from that. So when we think of true fatherhood, we think of goodness and love. And that's the assumption of what Jesus is talking about here. A father is going to give his children good gifts. No father is going to give his child a snake if he asks for it, if he asks for a fish. And you can turn it around, and if the child asks for a snake, he's not going to give him that either. So the assumption is, number one, the father loves the child. Number two, he wants good for that child. And with God, there's no good or best. It's just good, period. And number three, the child takes it for granted that the father will give him what's good because the child trusts the father. Now let's look at these three things from the standpoint of practical, everyday, down-to-earth life in the 1980s. Number one, God loves me. As most of you know, I was a missionary in South America for 11 years. I was working in the jungle. I had worked for a year with a tribe called the Colorados, a tribe in the western jungle of Ecuador, so named because they painted themselves red from head to toe. And while I was working there, a man who was working on the other side of the Andes in the eastern jungle of Ecuador by the name of Jim Elliott asked me to marry him. Jim and I had known each other back in college. We had fallen in love back in college. I'm not sure whether I'm going to have any time to tell you any part of that story during these days or not, but we had turned all of our passions back over to God and said, Lord, there's too much at stake here for us to handle. Now you take care of it. If you want to bring us together, you can, but we don't trust ourselves to manage this torrent of passion that we both felt for each other. And we both knew for sure that God wanted us to be missionaries, and we were each afraid that we might deter the other from the whole will of God. And so we had committed ourselves to God, asking him if he ever wanted us to be together, that he would bring us together. And so he did in Ecuador in a very remarkable way. And it was while Jim and I were missionaries on two opposite sides of the Andes that God brought it to Jim's mind that he was, in fact, to marry this girl that he'd been in love with for 5 years. And so we became engaged, and we were eventually married, having waited for each other for 5.5 years. When I got married, that was my idea of good. Absolutely no question about it. Jim Elliott was the best thing that I'd ever seen, and the best thing that could ever happen to me, and the great dream of my life. I had prayed all throughout my teen years that God would prevent me from ever falling in love with any man that I wasn't going to marry. And I had fallen in love head over heels with Jim Elliott, and all I knew was that if I ever got married, that was the man I wanted to marry, but maybe God wanted me to remain single. And I thought that from now on, of course, I was going to be Mrs. P. James Elliott for the rest of my life. That was my neat little blueprint for how things were supposed to work out. And it was 27 months after Jim and I were married that he was killed by the Alca Indians to whom he had gone to take the gospel. I could look at the data of my life and say, God blessed me in X number of ways. God took me to the mission field. Within the first year, 3 shattering things happened. Number one, I lost my informant. He was murdered, the only man that could help me with the language work that I was doing. Number two, I lost all the language work that I spent that whole year on. It was stolen. Number three, the station on which my husband Jim had been working for all of that first year was wiped out by a flood. 2 years and 3 months later, my husband was killed. So if I were to take, let's say, the first 3 years of my missionary experience and say, my informant was killed, my language materials were stolen, the station Jim worked on was wiped out by a flood, and my husband was killed. Therefore, intellectually, I deduce that God loves me. Does that make any sense? Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. And again, people have said to me, how do you handle bitterness? Haven't you been angry at God? Well, I'm going to come to that, the answer to that question, in a few moments. But I put these facts up against one tremendous, eternal, unshakable verity. Karl Barth, the great theologian, was asked if he could summarize in a few sentences or a sentence everything that he had ever written about theology. And, of course, Karl Barth had written a shelf of heavy theological tomes. And Barth said, yes, I can. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's the eternal verity. That is the bedrock of my faith. The cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't come all the way from Boston through all the toils and tribulations of yesterday to Laity Lodge to tell you that Jesus loves me because he did the following things for Elizabeth Elliot. Now, you might be interested in that, and certainly I can tell you some of those stories, and you can read about them in my books. But it would not be worth my while to go across the street if that's all I had to say. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified. Christ nailed to a cross. And that's what I put up against all these facts. Yes, my husband was killed, my informant was killed, we lost the station, I lost my language notes. But Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me that he died on a cross for me. Now, how do I know that? In the last analysis, can I prove that to my atheistic friends? Can I demonstrate in the laboratory scientifically that Jesus loves me? Is there any way that I can prove intellectually to anybody that doesn't want to believe it that there was a man named Jesus Christ who was crucified on a cross under Pontius Pilate who was the Son of God? Of course not. The answer is one of faith. And faith steps out into a void. And you and I know what that void looks like. Even though I myself cannot look back to a time when I was not a Christian, and some of you can look back probably not very long, to a time when you did not know Jesus Christ. I've known him as long as I can remember. But nevertheless, I can assure you that on that first occasion, when I had only been a missionary for a few months and my informant was killed, I felt as if I was looking into an abyss. The whys screamed themselves at me. I said, Lord, how could you let this happen? This is the only man in the world that could help me with this language. Didn't you call me to be a missionary? Don't you care about the salvation of these Indians? I was supposed to be translating their language, reducing their language to writing, so I could translate the Bible for them, so that they could get saved. And the work comes to a screeching halt. You're looking into an abyss. And the answer does not come except God loves me. There is a cross towering o'er the wrecks of time. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. That cross stills my questions. God loves me. And so when people say to me, weren't you bitter? Weren't you angry at God because he let things like that happen? The only answer I can honestly give is, so far as I know my own heart, I have not had to struggle with bitterness. For the simple reason, and I don't mean it's an easy reason, please distinguish. Simple means not complex, not complicated. Perhaps difficult, but not complicated. The simple reason is that I know God loves me. And perhaps it's easier for me to believe that God loves me because I grew up in a home where discipline and obedience were the other side of love. Because my parents loved me, they disciplined me. And if I loved my parents, I had to be obedient. And it was much easier for me to learn to love God and obey him because of coming from a home like that. But my answer is I was not bitter because I still believed, and the answer is one of faith, that Jesus loves me, and he knows exactly what he's doing. It was when I first received a shortwave radio message that my husband was missing, that the words from Isaiah 43, the second verse, came to me loud and clear. They were words, of course, which I had memorized years before, and let me strongly recommend that you start memorizing scripture. Memorize hymns. I have a tremendous heritage from having learned hundreds of hymns by heart through those morning family devotions. We were not given any choice about what we were going to sing. We went straight through a hymn book, and so I know hundreds of hymns, and I know all the stanzas. And that's a wealth, that's a mine of gold in my heart and memory, as is the scripture. But the words came to me when I got this shortwave message that my husband was missing. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. He's my Father. He is my Heavenly Father. And a father loves his child. There can be no question at all that my Heavenly Father loves me. Now here I stand in the middle of a group of women about whom I know nothing. You know 10 times as much about me now than I know about any of you. But I would be willing to bet, if I were a better, that some of you are passing through very deep waters and through fire. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that God is going to lift you right out of that water and right out of that fire. If you become a Christian, God's going to pay your debts, straighten out all your marital difficulties, heal you of all your diseases, and it's going to be nothing but happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind, since I found the Lord. Plink, 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 plink. What does he say? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Many, many times in my jungle treks, we had to go through rivers. We had no method of transportation in the jungle except foot. And those trails went through many, many rivers. Well, I hated to go through them because I didn't know what the bottom was like. And I never had to go through one of those rivers that somebody didn't go with me who had been through that water first. I always had a guide. And I knew that that Indian had been through that river. Simplest thing in the world, I just followed him. Usually he held my hand. Sometimes we had to go across logs that were high above stream beds, very slippery logs. There's nothing to hold on to. Well, I can tell you I hate walking on logs, slippery logs. Of course, I was barefoot, as the Indians were. It was the only way to walk in the jungle. But if an Indian would walk in front of me and all I could do was touch his back or touch his hand, I could make it across there. I knew a lot of times if I had started to slip, he could not have possibly held me. But it was the confidence of having somebody there who knew how to go across that log. And Jesus says, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. Is there anything else you need? I know he loves me. That cross is the symbol of the best and the worst thing that has ever happened in the world. The worst thing that could ever possibly happen is that wicked men could take the Son of God, that perfect man, that loving man, and nail him to a cross and sit there and jeer at him. How could this possibly happen? All we can answer to that is what the Bible has told us. The only reason it could happen was because God loves me. And Jesus loved the Father and came for only one reason, to do thy will. Lo, I come, he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's love. And so that cross stills my questions. God loves me. No matter what's happening to you, remember that nothing in your life, none of the circumstances, no matter what that person is doing to you right now, in the least detail can shake or alter the tremendous fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, the symbol of suffering and of joy, my joy because of his suffering, the symbol of life out of death. I live because he died, the symbol of righteousness and sin. He was crucified as a criminal in order that I might be made righteous, made holy. Which brings me to the second thing. What are we talking about when we talk about good? The will of God is good. What is good? We have our own notions of what is good, don't we? To me, the best thing that could ever happen would be to marry Jim Elliot. Well, as it turned out, that was part of the good that God had planned for me. It was a very hard thing to wait for. And it was 5 years of uncertainty and loneliness and no communication. For a good part of that time, we did not even write letters to each other because we wanted to be sure that our commitment was total. And that was agony. It didn't look like good to me at the time. But then when the Lord brought us together, a verse that he gave us on our wedding day was, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." And then, lo and behold, to my utter amazement, I was stunned. I was dumb, as the psalmist said, because thou didst it. He was taken away from me. Marriage was a good thing, but so was widowhood. Now, how in the world can widowhood possibly be a good thing? And people say to me, "Do you believe God killed your husband?" Let me assure you, I don't believe that for a moment. Death, the Bible tells us, is an enemy. It was wicked men who killed my husband. It was ignorant savages who didn't have the least idea what they were doing. I'm sure they knew it was wrong, but they didn't know how wrong it was, and they couldn't imagine how important this person was in the world. And, of course, Jim Elliot himself had no idea of the influence that his death would have on people. But I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that because Jim Elliot died, 1,000 young men volunteered for the mission field, and therefore it's okay. Now, it may perfectly well be true that 1,000 young men volunteered for the mission field. I meet them everywhere I go. Every single time I talk about the ALCA story, somebody comes up to me afterwards and says, "It changed my life. I read that story 25 years ago. It's been 26 years now. It changed my life. Jim Elliot's testimony is the reason I'm in Africa today. Jim Elliot's testimony is the reason I'm a pilot in Labrador today. Jim Elliot's testimony is the reason I'm a missionary in India." This comes to me over and over and over again. And so I could say, well, that's why it's good. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but that's not enough reason for me. That it would not be enough to satisfy me why God would have to take my husband away from me and my daughter and four other men away from their children. There were 9 children left fatherless. Or anything else. All I know is that God has a great many more things at stake than he's telling me. And what he has told me is enough. He has told me all I need to know for life and godliness. Sufficient light for my own obedience. We want to ask hypothetical questions. He's not going to answer those. He says, "You forget about that. You trust me, and you do this thing that I'm asking you to do today. Do you believe that I'm in charge, that I know exactly what I'm doing? Then you get busy and start trusting me. Because this thing is good for you. I know that the death of my informant, the loss of my language materials, the loss of the station in Shandia, where my husband had worked, the loss of my husband, are part of God's process of giving me wholeness." Now, it looks exactly the opposite, doesn't it, from the standpoint of the world? It looks like brokenness and fragmentation and destruction. But it is out of brokenness that he makes us whole. You know that simple little song, "Something beautiful, something good." All my confusions he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Now he is a very long way from finished with me. He has to keep on breaking me and keep on depriving me of things that I think are good. Why? Because he loves me. Because he wants to make of me a whole, holy person. That word whole, W-H-O-L-E, comes from exactly the same root word as holy. It also comes from the same root word as the old English word hale, as in hale and hearty. There is no such thing as wholeness without holiness. Is it necessary for me to be broken and bereaved and disappointed and sinned against and insulted and sick in order to become holy? if my Heavenly Father loves me, and if he allows those things to happen, then there can be no question about the answer. Yes, it's necessary. This is what it takes to make Elizabeth Elliot shaped to the likeness of his son. Do you remember that verse we read last night? Romans 8:29. His purpose in working everything together for good is that he wants us to be shaped to the likeness of his son. Now, what I didn't know when Jim was missing, of course I didn't know he was dead. It took 5 days before we heard he was dead. During those 5 days, can you imagine the praying that went up? Lord, save them. Lord, bring them back. Lord, he can't possibly be dead yet. I'm not ready for this. Lord, you know it's the one thing in the world I can never possibly endure. This man that I've loved for so long that you finally gave me, you couldn't possibly have taken him away from me. Could you have? It looked like a good thing. But God had something better in mind. And when he took Jim away, it was out of that death that he wanted to give me a new kind of life. There are all kinds of deaths in our lives, aren't there? Not just literal death and bereavement, but the loss of anything, whether it's your reputation, your health, your job, your money, your security, your family, whatever it is, this is a death, and it is out of this death that he wants to bring life. And so it's a different kind of good. It's because he loved me. My attitude was, Lord, if you love me, you're going to bring Jim back again. And he didn't bring Jim back again, and he simply said, trust me. I know what's good, what's best for you. Not very long ago, I read one of those wonderful Irma Bombeck columns. I'm sure some of you have seen it because I think it's been reprinted many times. I loved you enough not to let you go out when everybody else said they're, when everybody else's mothers let them stay out till all hours of the night. I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours and make you clean your room when it would have taken me 15 minutes to clean it. I loved you enough to get angry and to tell you that I would not put up with your behavior. A whole list, I wish I'd brought it along with me, but about 14 things that the child doesn't like. And the child can't for the life of him understand why the mother has to say no to this and that and the other thing. It's because the child is asking for stones. And how could I possibly have known during those 5 days of desperate prayer that I was really asking for a stone? If I were to look just at some of the data that I do know, and I don't know the whole story, but if I were to look at those 1,000 people, let's say, who were deeply moved and touched and changed by Jim Elliot's life, that story became bread, the bread of life to those people. And by my taking what looked to me like stones, God brought bread for those people. And he would not give me the stone that I was asking for because he loved me. That's what it comes down to. The girl at Urbana who wanted to go to the mission field if she could be married, how does she know that it's a good thing in the plan of God for her to be married? She doesn't know. I wish I knew what time I'm supposed to stop. Where is Howard? I think I better speed it up here. It is complex good that God very often brings out of simple evil. It was a very simple thing for those Roman soldiers to nail that man to that cross. They'd done it hundreds of times. You know, thousands of criminals were crucified. There's a wonderful story, I believe, by de Maupassant. I may be wrong about the author. A short story called The Procurator of Judea. And it's a story of Pontius Pilate and how he's casually sitting over mugs of beer or something with some of his friends, and they're talking about the events of their lives, and somebody brings up the subject of this Jesus of Nazareth, and it's very casually mentioned at the end of a long conversation of all different things that had happened. And the last line of the story, you see Pilate sort of gazing to the ceiling in a vague way, and he said, Jesus of Nazareth, I cannot call him to mind. It was nothing to them. It was nothing to those Alcas to spear those five missionaries. They'd speared lots of people. They speared animals all the time. People and animals really didn't make a whole lot of difference to them. Simple evil. And out of that, in this fallen world, God brings complex good. I don't make an easy equation and say, yes, God killed my husband so that he could do this and this and this. He did not kill my husband. He allowed it to happen because it was out of that brokenness, out of that death, that he was going to bring wholeness and life, not just to me, but to many other people. And the last thing that we learn from these words of Jesus is that the child takes it for granted that the father will give him what's good. I have the great joy of watching my grandchildren. They are ages 4 1/2, 2 1/2, and 1 month. And just to see them and their relationship with their parents is a great experience for a grandparent, as you grandmothers know. You think much more about motherhood and childhood and parenthood when you're a grandmother because you have the leisure and the perspective and the distance that you didn't have when you were down there yourself washing the diapers and wiping the little runny noses. It gives you a more, let's say, a loftier view. And it is a wonderful thing to me to see that trust and that relationship. I've been thinking so much just since I was down there in Mississippi with my grandchildren just a few weeks ago, thinking about why Jesus said, if you don't become like a little child, you'll never get into the kingdom. What is it about those children that we're supposed to be like? Am I supposed to be as ignorant as little Walter and little Elizabeth? I can't be, can I? I've learned all kinds of things by experience, if by nothing else, by osmosis. I can't discard all that. I can't deny the experiences of my life. But those children absolutely trust their parents. Every child trusts until he is given reason not to trust. And I thank God that those children so far have not been given reason not to believe that adults don't keep their word. Those children believe everything you tell them because they trust us. And one of the things that struck me powerfully as I looked at that face of little Christiana when she was 4 days old, I just kept gazing at that little face. And of course, at 4 days, the child doesn't change her expression very much. She's not laughing and cooing and smiling. She didn't even cry more than once or twice, I think, while I was there. She's a very serene little child. The great thing that came to me out of that little face was humility. I thought, is there any more perfect picture of humility than that child? The utter directness of her gaze, the utter lack of self-consciousness, the simplicity. You know, it isn't just that we are to become like little children, but we're also to remember that God himself is like a little child. If the child represents something about God, God is like that little child. And there is that perfect serenity and perfect humility. Trust. Absolute trust. I was with my little grandson when he was only, I think he was a little under 2, the first time he went through a car wash. And I was sitting in the passenger seat. His father was driving, and little Walter was standing on the seat between us, and his father had his arm crooked around him. And we went into one of these automatic car washes, which can be quite a frightening experience for any of us first time. And I watched little Walter's face as the car was pulled into that dark tunnel, and suddenly this roar of water and the tremendous bang and crash of the huge giant brushes closing in. And his big blue eyes got even bigger and darted immediately to the face of his father. And then back to these brushes and the water cascading down on all four sides of the car and the bumping as the car was dragged through the place. And back to the face of his father. And all the way through, in the darkness, his eyes went to the face of his father and he never cried. And when we got out into the sunshine, his face broke into this beautiful smile. He had not been told why we were going to do this. It wouldn't have done any good. We couldn't explain it to him. He was too young to understand. he couldn't really understand very much of what was going on in the tunnel or what the reason was when he got out of the tunnel. He only needed to know one thing, and what he needed to know was that he could trust his father. He took it for granted that everything was okay. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. What else do you need to know? Of course, we ask God 1,000 questions. And feel free. You ask him any question you want to. The only question I can guarantee that he's going to answer is what you need to know. And I think when it comes right down to it, there really isn't anything else that we need to know than this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He can coordinate everything in my life to fit into a pattern for good. Because I love him, and I'm trusting him. And his object for me is wholeness, holiness, joy, ultimate, perfect fulfillment. Can he possibly desire anything less? You know, there's a very silly notion that has gained a tremendous lot of popularity, even among Christians. And that is that we're supposed to love people for just what they are. Now, you know, I don't believe that. And to a lot of you, that is going to sound like heresy. But there are a lot of things in all of us sinners that nobody can possibly love. My husband has to love me in spite of what I am. My husband knows now a whole lot of things about me that he did not know when he asked me to marry him. And I don't suppose anybody would ever ask anybody to marry them if they knew the whole truth. Nor would any woman ever accept a proposal from this prize package that she thinks she's getting if she knew all the surprises that there would be in that package. But the very fact that he loves me makes him desire perfection in me, which he doesn't find. And in a very loving way, Lars is working on some of those things. Now, I don't know, those of you that have known me for a few years, I hope you see some improvements. I know that I'm learning things from Lars, but why? Why does he want to improve me? Is it because he doesn't love me? Obviously, the more he loves me, the more he desires my perfection. Is there a man in the world who loves a woman who, the minute he falls in love with her, doesn't care anymore what she looks like, doesn't care how she dresses? Now, when I go and look in the mirror every morning, I see disintegration. And I think of that beautiful song, "Drink to me only with thine eye." No, let's see, what is it? "Believe me if all those endearing young charms, which I gaze on so fondly today, were to fade by tomorrow and sink in my arms like a fairy gift fading away, thou would still be adored." Now, Lars continues to love me, even though there are a great many more wrinkles now than there were 4 years ago when we got married. But he doesn't love me because of the wrinkles. He loves me in spite of the wrinkles. I mean, does it make sense to say, well, we just love you for what you are. We just love you no matter what you do. Well, of course we love you no matter. We're loving in spite of. But I don't love the sins. I don't love the imperfections. And God doesn't love them in me. And I don't want God to love them in me. I want God to save me from them. He is my Savior. There's a conspiracy of indifference in the Christian church today that rises out of this silly notion that I'm supposed to love everything about you, and I'm supposed to be non-judgmental, and no matter what you are, no matter what your faults are, I'm supposed to love them. That's not true. I'm supposed to forgive them. Of course I'm supposed to love you, and I'm supposed to love you unconditionally, and I'm supposed to forgive you. God loves me unconditionally, and God forgives me, but God desires my perfection, my wholeness, my fulfillment, my joy. And he knows that the imperfections stand between me and wholeness. And so he deals with me. He has to break me. He has to take away things from me which are really stones in order to give me bread. I am the bread of life. And the disciples responded, "Lord, evermore give us this bread. What are you asking for this morning? Bread or stones? Who knows which is which? Only God. He loves you. He knows what's good for you. He says, trust me. God bless you.